Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, this is the place to be. I still am looking for that non-Catholic caller. I don't know if we've had that caller today. I just want you to feel welcome. If you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And you don't have to even agree with everything that we Catholics say. You might even call and say, I don't know about this or that. We'd be happy to talk with you. 888-318-7884. I say that as the person who's going to go, Tim, you take this. I'm not going to have to address it. But all right, let us start with Mike in Virginia. Welcome, Mike. Your question for Tim.
Yes, good evening. So I am that call that you guys have been waiting for. I'm a non-Catholic individual.
Great.
And I'm also a Democrat, and I'm pro-choice. And so I've got two quick questions.
Okay.
First of all, thank you so very much for having this open floor, because I'm learning some things, but also I'm very, a little upset about the actions that took place, you know, with Nathan Phillips and the young men from Covington High School.
Yes.
But my first question is this. Is that Catholics are so pro-life, but where is the march to have priests reformed against priest brutality towards children, all the rapes that we're hearing, all the molestations we're hearing? Where's the march from the members, the members of the parishes,
right,
in the United States against these priests and the leadership that is bad? You know, how do we march for life when our children are
right
in the hands of priests and they're being molested?
Okay. Yes, Mike, can I respond to that, and then we'll get to your second one? Because that's a very important point you bring up, because I want to tell you something, brother. I'm right there with you when it comes to anger at what happened in the past with these rapes and the worst. Well, I wouldn't say the worst, but it certainly adds insult to injury. Cover-ups,
yeah,
and moving priests around, we've discovered. But the good news is, Mike, Catholics are up in arms all around the world. And in fact, so is our Holy Father, Pope Francis. Pope Francis took the red hat away from Cardinal McCarrick. He's not Cardinal McCarrick anymore, and sent him to pray for the rest of his life for mercy. In fact, he's in Wichita, somewhere around Kansas, somewhere, begging God for mercy for the rest of his life. He's not allowed to say Mass in public, to speak for the Catholic Church. Pope Francis has put the hammer down all around the world. And now he is saying, you know, and he said over and over again, this simply will not happen again. And also, we have, all the way back in 2002, the American Bishops instituted a zero tolerance policy. And since 2002, here's something you won't read in the media, Mike. You go to the Pennsylvania Attorney General's, the document that he put out investigating the crimes and activities in the state of Pennsylvania, and found 300 examples of the abuse of people. Now, it wasn't, contrary to popular belief, it wasn't all children. Most of it was homosexual activity, actually. It wasn't just abuse of children. However, what the media did not report, Mike, is since the zero tolerance policy has been implemented in the United States, you only have two cases in 16 years versus 298 stretching back to, I think, what, 1950, when that study reaches back to. So we're talking about two cases. Now, that's two cases too many, to be sure. But nobody reports that. The fact is, we are cracking down as a church, and we have to understand, Mike, we have a worldwide problem here with immorality, with pornography, with homosexuality being called quote unquote normal and good. And the overwhelming problem in the priesthood is with homosexuals. But you're not allowed to say that in our culture, because our culture says homosexual acts are good. And that is simply false. It is a problem that is worldwide. In fact, most abuse of children happens in families, fathers abusing children. You have teachers, you have policemen. We have a problem, my friend, with pornography, a porn-crazed culture that is leading to a situation today where we have, you know, I know from being the father of seven kids, when I was a kid, My parents had no problem with us running around the streets. We were playing kickball and stuff. We can't do that today because of the advent, I believe, this onslaught of pornography and everything that has resulted in a culture that's gone astray. And Mike, what you don't want to do is to say, well, because we have some abusive priests in the church, and by the way, they are by far the minority. You're talking about in the last 16 years, less than one half of 1% of priests even being accused, right? I mean, it's such a small number. But what you don't want to do is say, well, because we had these priests abusing kids all over the place, well, then let's start killing babies in the womb. Now, what kind of sense does that make? How does an act of violence against an innocent preborn child that did nothing to anyone, how is that going to solve the abuse that's going on and has gone on in the Catholic Church with some priests? No, what we do, Mike, is we clean it all up. We call sin, sin. And if somebody wants to kill an innocent preborn child, we say no. That is always and in every situation wrong. You can never justify the slaughter of an innocent preborn baby, and you can never justify the abuse of an innocent. And Pope Francis has put his foot down on this. The church is acting, and I believe we have the Holy Spirit on our side as well.
Mike?
Gotcha. Okay. Well, thank you very much for your answer, and I see where you're coming from. The second question is this: when dealing with racial and social justice issues, when will the Catholic Church step up? If I look back in the history, I was a history major. And you look at the deal that Pope Pius VI and Mussolini made about the church having expansion but being quiet while Jews were being slaughtered. They didn't step up. Where was the Catholic Church during the Civil Rights Movement in the United States? They step up. And then now looking back at some articles I was reading about the French Indian Wars with the atrocities of the Catholic Church during that particular time, and Pope Francis having in 2015 saying we're very sorry for the atrocities against the indigenous people of the United States. So when will the church take the social justice platform and start saying, you know what, we're all brothers and sisters. Even though you might be a Protestant, you know, we're going to right this ship.
Yes.
Because the first thing I thought about when I saw the video with Nathan Phillips is, I guess, Elisha, when he was walking and the bald head, well, sorry, they called the kids that came out of the village, called him bald head, go up to the clouds. We are God.
You're talking about Elisha. You're talking about Elisha?
Yes, Elisha. That's the first story. Why did that story come to my mind? I'm a Christian. I saw the video. So why did that story come to my mind when these Catholic children are out here standing in front of Nathan Phillips? And all he was doing was beating on his drum. He was trying to bring in his spiritual essence to that crowd.
Okay, well let me jump in, because first of all, it sounds to me like, and by the way, I do believe the wrong side won in the French and Indian War, but that had nothing to do with the Catholics. Now the abuse, and it does sound like Pope Francis, you yourself mentioned that Pope Francis acknowledged abuses against indigenous people by Catholics. And we acknowledge that as well. But being a history buff as you are, you should know. Take a look at the northeast of the United States versus the southwest, and you'll see a stark difference in skin tone. In the southwest, which is where the Catholic Church came and established missions and such, we converted the indigenous peoples. We respect their culture. Now, we don't respect all aspects of their culture, things like human sacrifice and such. If you want to go back to the Mayans and the Aztecs, that needed to go. We don't keep that kind of stuff around. We bring them to Christ and we remove that. However, we keep the good aspects of the indigenous peoples no matter where we evangelize. Whereas if you look in the Northeast, where the Puritans came, they're the ones who had the manifest destiny nonsense and basically obliterated the indigenous peoples. That's where the evil occurred. But you had Franciscan priests, missionaries defending the indigenous people against the Spaniards who were trying to, you know, with the wrong motives, wanting the gold and everything else. Now, those were Catholics, and that's bad, and they were bad. But those Franciscan missionaries, many of them died with those indigenous peoples protecting them. So we have to get a more balanced, I think, view of history here, number one. Number two, when you talk about World War II, it wasn't Pope Pius VI, by the way. That would have been Pius XII. But Pope Pius XII, what's fascinating about Pope Pius XII is he did more for the Jews. In fact, he was heralded as a hero all over the world after World War II. For 20 years, he was called a hero. In fact, the chief rabbi of Rome converted to the Catholic faith as a result of the heroic actions of Pope Pius XII saving Jews throughout World War II. And he actually took the name Eugenio. His name was Chief Rabbi Zoli. He took the name Eugenio as his confirmation name when he converted to the Catholic faith. It wouldn't be until 1967, where you had an off-Broadway horrible play called The Deputy, which tar and feathered Pius XII with no historical evidence whatsoever, that Pius XII began to be presented as a villain. The fact is the church stood up, and in fact, in 1936, it would have been Pius the 11th, who wrote an encyclical letter written in German, the only encyclical letter ever written in German, Mit Brüninger Sorge, which condemned fascism in no uncertain terms. When the whole world was afraid to, it was the church and the Pope alone that stood against fascism, against Nazism, proclaimed the errors thereof, and Pius XII continued that. Now, he did go more silent after 1941, 1942, because he was so radically outspoken, it was causing more Jews and Catholics to be put to death. And so he decided to go underground, sponsor an underground movement to save Jews, and it was remarkably successful in doing so. So I think as a matter of history, the attacks against the Catholic Church as not standing up for the Jews in World War II are simply false. Now, were there some Catholic people, like in the cases of Catholics that were involved in immoral practices against the indigenous peoples? Absolutely, there were. But the Church, the Holy Father, stood against fascism, against Hitler, and in fact, against Stalin and communism ultimately as well. Both Hitler and Stalin knew their ultimate enemy was the Catholic Church. After they got rid of Britain and the United States, they were coming for the Bishop of Rome because they knew he was their ultimate enemy. So the bottom line is, yes, we stand with you, my friend, against the abuse of any children, as does our Holy Father, the teaching of the church. But listen, because there are bad people in the church, and I'm one of them, and so is Cy, we're all sinners. Remember, the church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. So we're going to have sinners in the church. You're a sinner as well. But the fact is, we've had some of the greatest men and women in the history of the world that have just happened to have been Catholic over the last 2,000 years and have done more good in this world than any institution, bar none. So that should be brought into the equation as well. But listen, Mike, I really appreciate your call.
So thank you very much for all your answers. You guys continue the work that you're doing. Thanks very much.
Thank you, Mike, brother. Thanks very much. Before we go to the break, I just want to read you a quote, Tim, because this one always gets to me. Golda Meir, the Prime Minister of Israel in October 1958 when Pope Pius XII died. During the 10 years of Nazi terror, when our people went through the horrors of martyrdom, the Pope raised his voice to condemn the persecutors and commiserate with the victims. So that's before the play The Deputy. That's two or three years before.
Deputy was 67.
Oh, 67. Oh, I thought it was earlier than that. Okay. Yeah. So that's almost a decade before history got turned around.
Amen.
By a playwright. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. So many calls. I'm going to try to move quickly. I do want you to know, however, the Catholic Answers magazine's on sale right now. Within the U.S., 1 and 2 year subscriptions are on sale. Save up to $10. Plus, you get free digital subscription when you subscribe. This offer is good through the end of January. So sign up now for Catholic Answers Magazine, .com. We go now to Jude in Rickton, Missouri. Jude, are you there with us?
Are you there? Yeah.
Hi, Jude. How old are you?
I'm 10 years old.
Well, we're happy All to right. have your call, Jude. Go ahead and give us your question for Tim.
Okay. My question is that do all aborted babies go to heaven?
Right. That is a great question. And the answer is there's a wonderful chapter in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's paragraph 1261 that says this. I'm going to read it to you, okay? It says, as regards children who have died without baptism, the church can only entrust them to the mercy of God as she does in her funeral rites for them. Indeed, the great mercy of God who desires that all men should be saved. And Jesus' tenderness toward children, which caused him to say, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, allow us to hope. There's the key word, Cy. There's the key word. Allow us to hope that there is a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism. All the more urgent is the church's call not to prevent little children from coming to Christ through the gift of holy baptism. So, Here's the bottom line, my friend, is we have reason to hope that each and every one of those children will be in heaven. But we don't have the same level of certainty that we have if they would have been baptized, because baptism is where we go from the domain of hope into the domain of faith, where we have infallible certainty that a child who dies before the age of accountability who's been baptized is going to heaven. We have absolute certainty there. When it comes to children that have not been baptized, even those aborted, we have reason to hope. And so that should get us excited, because it tells us, when we look at it, the context of the Catechism there, paragraph 1261, when we know that God wills all to be saved, as 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us, right? God wills all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we know that these children have done nothing to merit hell. So that's an impossibility. They can't go to hell. That's impossible. We have reason to hope that God will make a way for them to go to heaven. But we don't want to say it's absolutely certain, because we don't want to then say, oh, it doesn't matter if we baptize babies because they're going to heaven whether we baptize them or not. That is a grave mistake, because there is always a possibility. In fact, in our tradition, we have the concept of limbo, a place of natural happiness, where those who have original sin alone possibly could go. You know, so again, we have reason to hope that they are in heaven. And so we should pray for them. In fact, there's a beautiful thing, Jude, that a lot of Catholics in the pro-life movement do, and that is we pray to the Lord to adopt a child that's going to be aborted tomorrow. And the belief is, perhaps because of our desire for that child to be baptized, that may suffice as a baptism of desire. So there's all sorts of possibilities, and that just gives us more reason to hope. And I will tell you, just between you and me, I believe they are going to somehow God get them to heaven. I can't say that definitively, right?
Right.
But because of Jesus and his love for children and such, I just believe God's going to make a way. Does that make sense, Jude?
Yes, it does.
All right, brother.
Well, thank you for calling us, Jude. Assistant producer Marie told me that she already got your address, so she usually sends a little something out. As a matter of fact, I should thank again Sophia Institute Press and Ignatius Press often give us children's books that we can send to kids because we have some, but we're not a big children's book publisher here. And so right. I always want to make sure to thank them. And if you want to find some good Catholic children's books, yes, go to Ignatius Press or Sophia Institute Press. And Jude, thank you again for your call. Let's go to Rocky in Nebraska, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Rocky, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Tim.
Yeah, thank you, Tim.
Yes.
I always learn stuff when I listen here. You were talking about earlier that the prophecy ended with John.
Yes.
I was just curious, is that with his life, or can you say that as far as the books of the Bible? After that, it would be blended in, right? It's not chronological of the Bible.
Right. Well, theoretically, the books of the Bible could have been written all the way up until the prophet John. But, of course, we know the last books were actually written were probably Sirach and Second Maccabees, about 100 B.C.
Okay. So, full disclosure, I'm also not Catholic. I'm Lutheran, but I love my Catholic brothers and sisters. And
gotcha.
I try to, you know, realize we're all brothers and sisters.
Yes, praise God.
I have a question, though.
Yes.
You're beginning at the front. You talked about the Covington High School students.
Yes.
And my curiosity is, I'm with you. I really love what you said. I'm the same as you. I don't know that I could have, if I would have been the young man, he has great courage.
Yes.
And for him to stand there and to smile.
Yes.
You know, the people, the truth has no agenda.
Yes.
But the media does.
Yes.
And My real serious problem is I'm a little disappointed. Why is the high school still trying to hold these kids responsible in the archdiocese? Because,
yeah.
I mean, I want to do one more thing before you answer, and that is I have a whole timeline from another Christian news source that goes, what they did is they sent all of their researchers to go look at each individual thing and synchronized it with time. And those boys were just awesome.
They really
both
were.
Both the Native American and the, what was it called, the Negro?
The Black Hebrew Black Israelites, which is a known racist and bigoted organization.
But we're running up against the clock here, so I got to let you. Why don't you respond to what?
Yeah, well, Rocky, I tell you, I was appalled as well at both the diocese as well as the school. And I think this is just Tim Staples' opinion, but I think this is an example of kowtowing to a politically correct culture that is overwhelmingly anti-Christian and, of course, anti-Donald Trump, as we were talking about earlier, and anybody who supports Donald Trump. So that kid with the red hat on, you know, what's amazing to me, Rocky, is because he has that red hat on, suddenly it's just a free-for-all. I heard one, who was it, Howard Dean, you know, who I don't think has the he's a little mentally unstable, in my humble opinion. But he called for the closing of that Catholic school. It ought to be closed. It's a hate machine, is what he said. This is the kind of insanity, the inanity that is coming out here. And who are the adults in the room? These teenagers.
I know.
The adults in the room were these teenage Catholics. But I will say, in answer to your question, Rocky, I think the school as well as the diocese owes an apology to those teens for trashing their reputations the way they did without doing the investigation. Shame on them. We need an apology. And those kids, I pray they keep insisting on it, and their parents as well. I will guarantee you this. If that was my kid, I'd be on the archdiocesan or diocesan property. I'd be banging on the door of the bishop, and I would demand to his face an apology if he trashed my kid like that. And I don't know if it was the bishop or just a spokesman for the bishop or whatever. But my friend, that was an injustice. And God bless those kids. And I'll tell you what, in spite of whoever was in charge at the school for kowtowing to political correctness, they're doing something right at that school. Because when you have kids like that, that are so steady and stable in their faith, that they're able to stand like those kids do in the face of Nathan Phillips approaching them. He came at them.
He's the adult, by the way.
He is the adult, the Native American banging the drum. He came at them, and they responded in a totally Christian and human way.
Thank you for that call, our Lutheran brother, Rocky. More Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Call now. Tim is waiting to speak with you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture's moral center continues to fly apart, and with every form of deviance publicly aired and celebrated, we have no choice but to equip our kids to understand about such issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. Silence can no longer be an option. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. The Morning Glory team talks about where parish donations go.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum. Tim Staples, our guest. Tim is the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, including Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, which he was right to point out we have given away free on this radio program.
Amen, brother. And I appreciate it, too, by the way.
Oh, you do? Okay. All right. All right. I just want to make sure I haven't upset Tim Staples.
Hey, I get my royalty, man. It's all right.
I know. As long as you get that right. Exactly. And you know what? We haven't discussed getting a possible cut then when we give away free books for Tim.
That's right.
When Darren's back in, we got to discuss that with him. Jordan in Detroit, Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. You are up next. Your question for Tim Staples.
Hey, good evening, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
So, quick question regarding the context around Luke 10:16, because I've heard it used before. It's the word Jesus says, "He who hears you hears me, rejects me. He rejects the one that sent me," you know. So I've used that before, and I've heard other apologists use it in the context of the authority of the church.
Yes.
But and no one's responded this way to me, but I was just looking at the context, and it's in the context of
the 70.
When the 72 are sent out.
Yes.
Right. So So that's where I want to draw, like, if you can add some color around how, because I was thinking it would be around, like, the apostles, like the 12, you know, like the more of the magisterium of the church. So
Great, great question, Jordan. And I think the key is to acknowledge that, that yes, these are 72, but these are 72 that were specially called and sent by Jesus Christ. And so they did have an authority given to them by Jesus Christ. If you go to a parallel text in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, they that receive you receive me, they that receive me receive him who sent me, that is the context of the 12. So I would argue that this does represent a formal authority given by Jesus Christ to speak in his name. And so in an extended sense, I argue that would refer to the multiplicity or the many priests, bishops in union with the Bishop of Rome. But still the context is an authority given to those sent specially by Jesus Christ. That is the ordained to speak in his name. Now, Jordan, if folks want to say with regard to that, well, I just believe that's everybody. Okay, well, if you're going to hold to that then, okay, everybody has an authority. I could see that. I don't agree with that in context because of that special sending by Jesus, but let's say it is. That doesn't change the fact that he also gave an authority to the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. And it doesn't change the fact that elsewhere in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, he gave a unique authority to the apostles in the context of questions that arise among the faithful to be that definitive word, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So I would use it kind of akin to the idea that, yeah, there is a universal priesthood of believers. So all of us are sent in that sense. And so we do have an authority. But, and I would draw the analogy out there to Exodus chapter 19, where Moses refers to all the people of God in the Old Testament as a kingdom of priests. But in that same context, in Exodus 19:22, he says, "Let the priests of the Lord come unto me." So among that universal priesthood, there is a special priesthood that is called out with a unique authority. In the same way here, you have, if you're going to say Luke 10:16 refers to just the entirety of the church, one could go there. I don't agree with it, but one could go there because the universal church does have authority. In fact, we believe as Catholics, when all believers all around the world hold to a doctrine, that doctrine is infallible. So if the universal church were to hold to a particular, let's take a case in point, baptismal regeneration, that the entirety of the people of God believed in the early centuries of the church, that can't be wrong. That's infallible because it's impossible for the entire body to defect from the head. So there is a sense in which the whole body does, in fact, have an authority. So I would say, fine, if you want to go there with Luke 10:16, but don't erase from your Bible Matthew 10:40, where within that church, we have the apostles that are called out and given a unique authority as well. Does that kind of make sense there, Jordan?
Yeah, that was great. Thank you so much. God bless you guys.
All right, brother. You too, Jordan. Thank you. Actually, don't erase anything from your Bible.
That's a good rule of thumb I have.
Yes. Lachlan in Sydney, Australia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. I'm sorry I kept you waiting. Our usual policy is to international calls go right to the top, but I didn't notice, Lachlan. So happy to have you here with us. Your question for Tim.
No worries. Thanks for having me. My question is, on what grounds would a Catholic believe that Mary is the dispensatrix of all graces? I understand that she is our advocate and mediatrix and obtains grace for us by our intercession.
Yes.
But the notion that graces literally go from God to us through her is where I'm stuck.
Yes, that's a great question. Now, the Church has never used in her magisterial documents the term dispensatrix, right? She is mediatrix. Vatican Council II, in fact, used the term advocate as well as mediatrix of grace, even though, there was a movement on the floor to have it be taught as mediatrix of all grace. They didn't go there, but that is the general teaching of the church and has been for well over 100 years. And so, and by the way, I do recommend you get a hold of my book called Behold Your Mother. I have a whole section in there on Mary's role in God's plan of salvation. In actually paragraph or chapter two in that section, I get into that mediatrix of all grace and co-redemptrix. And basically, the foundation is the fact that God willed to bring the entire Jesus to the entire world through Mary. And that is simply an historical as well as theological fact. You just can't get around the fact that Mary didn't bring some of Jesus to some of the people. She brought the whole Jesus to everyone, because without Mary, there simply is no Jesus. He does not exist. He doesn't have the 46 chromosomes that he has and will have for all eternity. So God chose to use Mary to bring the whole Jesus to the whole world. And as such, then God uses Mary to bring the whole world to Jesus. And we see that symbolized in many ways in sacred scripture, like the wedding feast at Cana. They have no wine. They go to Mary. Mary goes to Jesus. And Jesus says, in essence, no, I'm not going to do this. And Mary says, yes, you are. Now, she didn't say it exactly like that. As you know, she says, do whatever he tells you. He performed the miracle because of the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, as a result of the intercession of Blessed Virgin Mary. That's the message of John. And the result of her intercession then was Jesus performed his first miracle, and it says he began to manifest his glory, and the apostles began to believe in him. We have the fulfillment of Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, where Simeon the prophet, and we can never even begin to plumb the depths of this beautiful section here in Luke 2, 34 and 35, where Simeon, who had been told by the Holy Spirit he would not die until he sees the promise, the Messiah, and that one day he sees the Holy Family, and the Holy Spirit says, there he is. I can't imagine. We'll have to ask him in heaven, Si, if you and I make it, man, I'm going to make a beeline over to Simeon and try to get a sense of what it was like. There he is. And of course, Simeon says, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel to be a sign of contradiction, which shall be spoken against. And a sword will pierce your soul, that the thoughts out of many hearts would be manifest. There, in very stark terms, prophetically, Simeon says, the same many that Jesus is going to die for, Mary is going to suffer for. And at the foot of the cross, we see that fulfilled, where Mary suffered in a way we can never imagine. In fact, she suffered more than all the martyrs combined. And as Pope St. John Paul the Great puts it in his great encyclical, Salvifici Dolores, paragraph 25, Mary's sufferings were so intense and intricately interwoven with the sufferings of Christ that they became a participation in the redemption of all. And you really get that sense of Simeon's prophecy being fulfilled, because there on the cross, Jesus says, behold your mother, to John. And woman, behold your son. John, in the place of all of us, and we know he is because he tells us as much in Revelation 12, 17. When in Revelation 12, the same John, right, he writes the book of Revelation, he depicts Mary in Revelation 12, 5, the woman, or in verse 1, who has the crown of 12 stars and under her feet the moon and such. In verse 5, she gives birth to the Messiah, right? The man-child who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, quoting Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. So she, obviously it's Mary. She gives birth to Jesus. But then in verse 17, she also gives birth to all of us, all those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. I mean, these are powerful biblical texts that indicate to us that Mary has a unique role in relationship with Jesus, prophesied and then fulfilled at the foot of the cross, and it continues into eternity in Revelation chapter 12, where she gives birth to us all. I think this is remarkably plain in sacred scripture, as I point out in my book, Behold Your Mother, and it's developed no doubt over the centuries, but you know what? As I also point out in my book, when it comes to certain aspects, it is remarkable how this understanding of Mary being the cause of salvation for us all goes all the way back.
Yeah.
You know, some of the things surrounding the Assumption and the Immaculate Conception definitely developed. It's there in seed form, but it's remarkably plain when you have a great saint like Irenaeus in 180 AD in his great work Against Heresy, where he says she becomes the cause of the salvation of all. I mean, he's writing in 180 AD, and there was no uproar. Hey, you can't say that. You're taking away from Jesus. No, he's not taking away from Jesus at all, and neither is she, because it is Jesus who makes Mary, chooses to use her and her cooperation to bring salvation to the world, like he uses all of us. He chooses to use us and our cooperation, you know, with me and my wife, to bring salvation to our children in our little way on this radio show, to bring salvation to some souls, right, around the world. Well, Mary uniquely was used by God to bring salvation to the entire world by her cooperation with Jesus Christ. So it's Jesus Christ who is the source. He is the one who has the power to save, but Mary is his unique instrument. Thus, we say mediatrix of all grace.
Lachlan, we will have to leave it there. Thank you so much for that call from Sydney, Australia. Perhaps we will see you in person there one of these days.
Amen.
I'm not giving anything away. I'm just saying maybe one of these days we'll see you in Sydney, Australia. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Do not miss out on this. One of the finest Catholic magazines in the world, Catholic Answers Magazine, is on sale right now. All you, if you're within the U.S., 1 and 2 year subscriptions save up to $10. Plus, you get a free digital subscription when you subscribe. This offer is good through the end of January. Sign up now at CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
Christians are often accused of bigotry for opposing the homosexual lifestyle, but such a charge is unfounded. First, the charge wrongly defines bigotry as having a negative opinion about a behavior. Bigotry is having a negative opinion based on emotion rather than reason, unwilling to give a fair hearing to opposing views, and engaging in invective rather than reasoned debate. Mere opposition to sexual activity among members of the same sex doesn't fit that bill. Second, the objection fails to distinguish between negative opinions about a practice and negative opinions about a person. A negative judgment on homosexual behavior no more implies a negative view of the people involved than a negative judgment on any other type of immoral behavior. So to my Christian friends, I say, fear not and continue to stand strong. You're not a bigot for opposing homosexual behavior. I'm Carlo Broussard with A Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to EWTN.com/wings. Fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends. And pretty soon, we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tim Staples with us here till the end today. Let's go to Matt in Fargo, North Dakota. Matt, your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes.
Welcome.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, thanks for everything you guys do. I got a question about the papacy. The councils, did they declare a dogma that one can't interpret Scripture in a way that is contrary to the unanimous consent of the fathers?
Yeah, and that's correct. That's the Council of Trent.
Okay. So my understanding is Augustine, interpretation of the text, Matthew 16, where Jesus will build his church on Peter the Rock, he seems to interpret that scripture as Jesus building the rock or his church on Peter's faith as opposed to his person. Mm-hmm. And if I'm understanding Augustine properly and his interpretation of that, how does that fit with the dogma? I mean, I would say he's a church father, and how does that work with the consent and Catholic right. Church teaching?
Right. Yeah. Great question. And actually, my friend, St. Augustine interpreted it both ways. He interpreted it both as the faith of Peter and the person, Peter. And we still interpret it the same way today. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, in paragraph, 552, and then there's another one. I'm trying to remember where it is, but I know paragraph 552 and one other paragraph, the Catechism of the Catholic Church interprets it both ways as well. And so here's the key. Just as with St. Augustine, we teach today that you can say it's the faith of Peter, but if you separate the faith of Peter from Peter, that's where you fall into error. Because it's because of the faith of Peter that Jesus establishes the church upon Peter. And so with St. Augustine, we say amen. And as I said, the Catechism does as well. Now, the second part of your question with regard to the unanimous consent. Unanimous consent does not mean one father of the church teaching something. Unanimous consent, similar to what I said earlier on the broadcast, if the entire body of Christ teaches something, that is infallibly true because it's impossible for the whole body to defect from the head. In fact, St. Augustine will also say concerning the papacy that the Pope speaks not only for Christ, but also for the entire body of Christ. That's another reason why the Pope is infallible, because he speaks for the whole body as well as for the head. That's another thing that St. Augustine brings out. But again, unanimous consent means all the fathers teach this. I use the example of baptismal regeneration. There is not a single father of the church that ever denied the teaching. And in fact, all who taught it affirmed it, that baptism is necessary for salvation. So that is an infallible teaching based on that. All right. Now, there is a question in the church, because one thing that the Council of Trent did not define is what unanimous consent means. Could one or two fathers dissent and all the rest teach something, and could that be unanimous consent? Some say yes, some say no. So that's actually an area of some debate in the church. But what you don't want to do is grab one father who may some, you know, say, St. Irenaeus, who famously, you know, and wrongly thought when in John's Gospel, that in chapter 2, when the Jews said to Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old, and you're going to say that, you know, you were here with the building of the temple, I think it was, in 46 years. You're not yet 50 years. Oh, no, it's in John 8. I'm sorry, I blew that one. You're not 50 years old, and you're going to say you've seen Abraham?
Yeah.
That's in John chapter 8. Well, Irenaeus wrongly interpreted from that Jesus was close to 50 years old, right? That he was like in his upper 40s or something. Well, Irenaeus was wrong there, and no other father of the church ever taught that, right? So that's something that we disregard. The fathers are not infallible as individuals. They're only definitive in their teaching, as I said, when there is unanimous consent. Okay?
Okay, Matt.
All right. One other question, if I can.
Yes. Real quick.
Can you give me an example of a sacred tradition that is revealed that is not revealed in Scripture?
Yes, the canon of Scripture. What are...
The canon of... Okay.
Yes. Yep. What are the 73 books of the Bible? We have... From our sacred tradition, the list of 73 books that are the canon. They are not found in Scripture. You don't have an infallibly or let's say an inspired table of contents for the Bible. So that's just one example. We could give you lots. I mean, if you'd like, I could give you a few more. For example, how do we know that a non-apostle could write Scripture? Right, like Luke or Mark.
Yeah.
There's no inspired text of Scripture that says,
"Oh yeah,
thou shalt allow Mark and Luke to be able to write Scripture, and it will be inspired." Right. There are teachings like, how do we know that Revelation ceased at the end of the first century? The scripture never explicitly says. You know, people will point to Jude verse 3, the gospel that's once for all been preached. But that was before the writing of the book of Revelation. So it obviously doesn't mean there can't be anything else written.
Yeah.
So that's actually not what the text is getting at. And Revelation 22, you know, 19 and following, don't add to or take away from this book. He's talking about the book of Revelation. That says nothing about when does Revelation cease. We have a tradition in the church that says, also, I mean, I could give you lots of them, but another one is, how do you get married? Right? The Bible never teaches, like, when does somebody get married? Is it when they consummate? Is it when they stand in front of a preacher or a priest and he says, I now declare you man and wife? Is it when they exchange vows? When is someone married? Well, we have our tradition that tells us, but that is not in sacred scripture. And in fact, there's a whole lot. And now beyond these and more, we could talk about specific traditions that are not in scripture. Tradition is essential for all of the dogmas of the faith because it's the tradition. For example, when you talk about the Trinity, we don't have, you know, an inspired text that says there's one nature, two processions, three persons, and four eternal relations in the Trinity.
Right.
Right. But that is the foundation, the tradition that gives us the dogma of the Trinity. And mind you, our Christology also, you know, homoousios, the idea of the human and divine natures and Christ's human nature and such being homoousios, of the same, you know, we say consubstantialis in Latin, right? The same nature. Christ has the same nature as his Father and that sort of thing. That stuff's not in sacred scripture. Homoousios, in fact, the word is not found in sacred scripture. And all of the intricacies of the hypostatic union that took 700 years in the church to clarify.
Right.
That's all the tradition that brings about the formulation of our Christology and our Trinitarian theology that we take for granted now. And our Protestant friends as well take for granted, but without us.
Where did it come from?
It came from the Catholic Church doing battle for 700 years to clarify all these things with people who are all arguing, hey, the Bible says this, right? The Bible says that.
Right.
So there's much, much more we could say about the essential nature of tradition, but just remember that it's St. Paul that tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand fast in the traditions you have been taught, either by word, that is the spoken word, or written letter. So he tells us that both the oral and the written are essential for us as Christians. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, St. Paul really puts a certain sense of primacy to the oral when he says, when we spoke the word of God to you, at Thessalonica, right? When we spoke the word of God to you, we are thankful that you received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So the oral tradition is just as much the word of God as is the written. And that's the crucial point here. And that's what you see from day one in the church, how the church functioned. You know, we were decades before we had a Bible, but you already had churches functioning and the gospel being proclaimed all around the world without a New Testament.
Yeah, right.
What did you have? You had the oral tradition, and that continues in the church. There's not an expiration date on 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul didn't say, hold fast to the traditions, either by word or written letter, until the end of the first century. And then after that, you're going to go by the scripture alone.
Right.
No, that's nowhere to be found in the Bible.
Matt, thank you for those very helpful and challenging questions. Thanks to everybody who called today. Thanks, Nick. Thanks, Zach, running the video. Assistant producer Marie. Thank you very, very much. Tim, so the church, I guess in a sense we would say, predates the New Testament. And in another way you might say, the New Testament is written for the church.
The New Testament was written by Catholics, for Catholics, in the context of Catholic communities. It was preserved by the Catholic Church, canonized by the Catholic Church. Without the Catholic Church, you don't have it.
Okay. I just, are you sure you've been clear enough on that?
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Again, thanks so much for joining us for Open Forum. Tomorrow we have, I know Stephanie's here, right? Stephanie Gray is going to be here. And then Father Hugh Barber, the chaplain, is in the first hour. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.